Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. We're going to open our meeting today with singing hymn 49. Hymn 49. Where can we hide, or whither fly, Lord, to escape thy piercing eye? With thee there is not day and night, but darkness shineth as the light. Hymn 49. We're now going to sing together hymn 225. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there, to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his Spirit's groan. Hymn 225. Hymn 225.
Thank you.
Now, please to ask our brother Mike Baker to give us the word of exhortation.
Let's try to imagine the scene we have just read together in Matthew chapter 21. A dry, hot, sunny day in Judea. Not unlike any other day in a hot, dusty country. And Matthew tells us in the closing verses of chapter 20 and verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, Jesus and his followers, a great multitude followed him. Yes, they left Jericho, one of the lowest, if not the lowest, city in Judea. And Jesus and his disciples set out on that upward road to Jerusalem. The road climbs some 17 miles over rough, stony ground. No tarmac or smooth road, just a hot and barren land and a dusty track. That city of Jericho is situated some 800 feet below sea level and is extremely hot in the summertime. And that climb would have been very tiring, as the city of Jerusalem is situated some 2,550 feet above the plain. So we can imagine that long, hot climb. This was to be the last time Jesus would walk this way, this side of the kingdom. How long it took them, we're not told. Given the heat, the difficult terrain, it was probably a day's journey. We recall this road, or pathway probably better explains it, which was in Christ's mind when he spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan, a road where thieves and robbers could hide and surprise and attack their victims. No doubt along this road this was a regular event. Yet despite this tiring road with all its danger, Jesus set out with his disciples. He knew it was the beginning of his last week of mortal life. There was to be for him no joy, no relaxation on reaching their destination. No, he now finally set his face toward Jerusalem. The Passover was nigh at hand. The time had come. Wicked men lay in wait for him. He knew what lay in store for him, yet he did not linger. He did not take another route. He was determined to do his Father's will. How would we have reacted, knowing what was in store for us when we reached Jerusalem? Would we have lingered, rested, sheltered, perhaps saying, "It's too hot, too tiring today to go"? But no, Jesus was determined to fulfill his Father's will. By now, the crowds were starting to gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Very few, if any, noticed the small company coming up the Jericho Road. If we read in Mark's Gospel record, in Mark's Gospel record, chapter 11, and verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Here, Jesus and his disciples stopped to rest. They were hot and they were tired after their long journey. Jesus was not just physically tired, but surely with the thoughts on his mind, his pending trial and cruel crucifixion, he must have been exhausted. And we can be quite sure this little group entered the house of Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. For John tells us in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been raised from the dead. There they made him supper, and Martha served. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." What a welcome break that must have been for our Master. And how grateful he must have been for that family to have taken care of his needs. We're then told Jesus sent two of his disciples to the next village to find the colt. Matthew tells us they were to bring the mother as well. We read in chapter 21 and verse 2. "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me." Well, the colt must have been young, perhaps unweaned. Definitely she had not been ridden. And Matthew and John relate this event to the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 9 and verse 9, where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, it seems that this ass was only to be borrowed. A type of dress rehearsal for the real thing, which is still to take place. From whom? We are not told. Was the owner a believer and willing to lend his animal to the Lord? How did he feel? Jesus, the king, riding on their animal. Obviously a privilege. How would we feel lending something to Jesus? There's no mention of the return of the animal. But as Jesus never owned anything, we like to think that one of the disciples would have taken them back to their owner. Or maybe the owner himself joined the group and walked with Jesus to Jerusalem. We feel sure he would have got his animal back, as they were a useful and often necessary commodity to the Jewish people. And so to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah, Jesus firstly rode upon the grown ass. And perhaps as donkeys tend to be obstinate animals, he then chose to ride upon the unbroken, untrained colt. A miracle in itself. Especially if anyone has witnessed an unridden donkey kicking and bucking when it is first ridden. But we read, none of this happened. It was not as though Jesus was riding this colt, either in an open space. For we are told multitudes followed. Multitudes spread their garments. There was noise and a thronging people around. But quietly, this untrained animal carried Jesus up to Jerusalem. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. On delivery of the animals, the disciples put their clothes on them. They had no saddle or bridle, we are told. Jesus sat himself on the colt. And for a vast number that day, they would have realized prophecy was being fulfilled before their very eyes. Jesus, their anointed king, came to Jerusalem riding on the lowly donkey of a humble visitor, ready for whatever would befall him in the coming days. Not riding on a steed, a horse of a king, as conqueror. No, that time's still to come. But to many, it was a disappointment. Whitaker says, "When the throng realized that Jesus intended to ride thus into Jerusalem, their delight and enthusiasm knew no bounds. This was surely his way of proclaiming himself as King of the Jews, in accordance with the familiar messianic scripture in Zechariah chapter 9. So they eagerly, falling in with the idea, they became the first to pledge their loyalty to King Jesus by throwing their garments on the back of the ass and the colt. This was in imitation of the old custom, exemplified when Jehu seized the reign of government in the second book of Kings in chapter 9 of verse 12. We read, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. And they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Were they wanting Jesus to show himself as a Jehu? Was perhaps, I'm sure he was, Judas among those disappointed people again, having to wait until the time was right? A time perhaps he tried to hasten without success a little later. So that small group that travelled up from Jericho unnoticed was now beginning to attract a large crowd of people. The road was seething with a great multitude, many of them fully convinced that the king of Israel was coming to his own. And so they left Bethany and Bethage behind. The journey was approximately 2 miles up to Jerusalem, emerging through the groves at the foot of the Mount of Olivet, where the excitement grew. And we can picture, can't we, the scene in our mind's eye. Or maybe we can relate it to a world leader being led through his dedicated followers. All the people reaching out to shake his hand, to pat him on the back. But quietly, slowly, the young colt carried the Saviour of the world towards Jerusalem. Verse 8 of chapter 21. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The rulers would have stood watching, realizing how sensitive the situation was. Here was the man they so much wanted to arrest, being thronged by the people, and the cry of the people ringing in their ears, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save, we pray thee. The word meaning from the Old Testament word, Yashia, save. Intentionally or otherwise, they played on Jesus' own name in Hebrew, Yehoshua, the Eternal is Saviour. Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, and both words mean anointed one. For Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us, he shall save his people from their sins. How many of the people really understood what they were crying? And with those words ringing in his ears, Jesus would have reflected just how different his saving work was going to be to their expectations. What of the common people? Was the day to them nothing more than an excuse for mob hysteria and that they had no idea of the Lord's mission? I'm sure the majority had a degree of understanding, a hope, a longing for a Messiah, a hope from freedom. Their hosannas were sincere, perhaps a little shallow. But let's not dismiss their display of enthusiasm. Well, the words they shouted were familiar words from the Hallel Psalms sung at the annual Passover, recorded in Psalm 118. And in verse 25 we read, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. Yes, here were well-known words spoken as they entered the temple. And verse 26 was to be spoken by the priests in the temple, throwing the gates open for their king to enter in solemn procession in order to offer formally a special sacrifice of thanksgiving. Yes, even the common people could see prophecy being fulfilled before their very eyes. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass. And as we said, to emphasize the fulfillment, the mother of the colt following closely behind. Yes, there could be no doubt. And those who witnessed this event could fail to see its significance. How much then are we like that crowd that lined the streets some over 2,000 years ago? Would we have stepped forward and shouted Hosanna? Or would we have held back? Would we perhaps stood at the back of the crowd? As we see prophecy being fulfilled today, does it excite us to cry out, "Save, we pray thee"? Or are we like those steeped in scriptures, discerning the signs of the times, looking for a king, and yet readily distracted by outward things? More willing to be caught up in the enthusiasm of the multitude than to ponder quietly the meaning of the prophetic word. If only they had read more carefully the psalm from which they were quoting so excitedly. Psalm 18 perfectly expresses the confidence they should have had in the prospect of Messiah's work. Not just the removal of the Roman rule, but the promise of salvation from sin and death. Psalm 118 and verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Psalm 118 is the concluding and most quoted part of the Passover Hallel. It was quite possibly the final hymn sung before our Lord and his disciples as they left the upper room and went out to the Mount of Olives. We can now picture the frenzy, the cheers and celebrations. Here was a cry, a prayer from the people for salvation. No wonder the rulers who stood watching the crowds move ever closer to Jerusalem were worried. Words they spoke on another occasion, no doubt, were on their minds. "If we let this man alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation." Yes, those rulers were now worried for their status, for their high position in social life was certainly under threat. Despite all this enthusiasm for their king, by the end of the long, tiring week for our Lord, many of those same people were now ready to crawl out, "Crucify him." Yes, it was only a day or two ago they were shouting out, "Hosanna." How fickle is a crowd. How easily persuaded by so-called eminent men, men of high position. But then it's no different today, is it? A crowd is still fickle. We see it in our own people. A politician is celebrated as a great leader one day, and the next, especially if the policies fail to deliver, those same followers call for his dismissal. Yes, things, human nature doesn't change. And so throughout that, this day of excitement, how did our Lord really feel as the ass slowly plodded toward the city gate? Knowing full well that those same people who were crying out, who were thronging to touch him, would soon call for his blood. These same disciples who walked those hot, dusty roads with him for some 3.5 years would soon desert him. He knew, he was aware of what lay before him, yet he continued towards the city. For Luke tells us a little bit more information. In chapter 19 and verse 41, he tells us, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Of all his pain, his tiredness, and all that he was enduring, he wept over his beloved city and for its people. And from the descent of the Mount of Olives, there is a view of Jerusalem in which the whole city lies in full sight. And we are told he stopped and wept. He knew what was going to happen to that city of the destruction in AD 70. If only they would abandon their dreams of political power. If only they would listen to the ways of God that Jesus taught among them. As his tears were for his people, for his holy city, the needless pain and suffering through their foolish rebellion against his will. Perhaps he looked up at those poor wretches hanging upon a cross over the valley, knowing by the end of the week he too would share the same fate. And as the crowd cheered, our Lord wept, because Jerusalem did not know the things which belong unto peace. Here were tears of compassion over the inevitable fate of the city which he so loved. Yet those rulers who sat in the gate were plotting his fate. All this our Lord carried with him as he entered the city, slowly but surely coming closer to the gates and all it held for him. Yet for the sake of sin and death, and for us, dear brothers and sisters, he continued. And so Matthew tells us, others cut branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. Yes, the branches and garments were a gesture of homage, worthy of the coming king. But it was actually the wrong occasion. Palm branches were more appropriate to the Feast of Tabernacles after the Day of Atonement. At the Passover, they were out of place. The people were premature in their showing of joy. Our Lord still had to suffer. He had to be mocked and tortured. Yet in the beginning of the following week, the Day of Atonement would have dawned. Yes, Christ would then have suffered, died, and been raised again. Then those who look for salvation from sin and death would indeed have had great cause for rejoicing. So then, as our Lord entered the city gate, another Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled, or partially fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 10 and 11, words that are so often sung at Easter time in Steiner's crucifixion. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Yet as they cried out their hosannas and witnessed as Jesus rode through the gates, how few would have reflected. Some did, no doubt, and they were testifying to God's work of salvation. Verse 10 of Matthew chapter 21. When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth of Galilee. Yes, there was no excuse, there was no doubt. But what they failed to understand, what they could not accept, was that salvation could only come if firstly their king was taken from them. And so it can be with us. We can attend the meetings. We can talk about the signs of the times. But so often we can fail to heed the words, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Only individually can we seek salvation? As we stand before the judgment seat, our destiny will be what we as individuals have done. Only then will our true motives be revealed, or show if we have only gone along with the crowd for an outward show. All then will be laid bare. How do we shape up to the fact that quite possibly the King is coming? Our King no longer needs to suffer. He's done that. He comes in triumph, no longer meek and riding upon an ass, but enthroned in glory to reign forever. Surely our first cry must be, "Save now, we beseech thee." Surely that will be our plea. As our King rides before us, Matthew tells us after the events of that day, told in chapter 21, Jesus left the city and retired to Bethany. Yes, he went back to that home that gave him comfort. Verse 17, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now the cries of the crowd had died down. The multitude had turned away disappointed. Some perhaps reflecting upon the past day and the meaning of it all. The majority, not all of course, had their minds and ambitions set on the here and now. In the words, "Hosanna," they were crying, to be saved. Or the Aramaic root, Yeshua. Many in the crowd using that word unwittingly, playing upon Jesus' own name. To Jesus or Jehoshua, they were crying to be saved, and yet would not accept the way of salvation which he brought. Again, those words of Psalm 118 and verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord." No doubt spoken, firstly, under the reformation of King Hezekiah. In the days to come, Jerusalem will see the gates of righteousness opened, so that a king of righteousness, a king of glory, may come in. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow are both in this psalm. But on the day of the Lord's triumph, entry into Jerusalem, the crowds will see only the glory of that happy time. Will we be there, dear brethren and sisters? So to sum up what we have learnt on that first day of our Lord's final week on earth, yes, we do need to discern the times and act accordingly. Not in just shouts of praise, not just outwardly, but we need to ponder our own position. To look at those attractions which the crowd clambers after. We need to ask ourselves, where does our real ambition lie? Lip service is not what God wants from each of us. We have looked at a foretaste of a time soon to come, when the King of Glory will ride triumphantly into the capital of the world. It's only what we do with our lives now that will ensure that we too can witness that triumphal entry. And pray that we too can sing hosannas and cry out in joy, "The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation." And so we've looked just at that day of our Lord, a day in which he endured so that each one of us here this morning may have this wonderful hope of life eternal. And that's why we've met this morning, to recall what has been done for each and every one of us that wonderful hope that is before us. So we, in God's mercy, may be in that crowd to sing, Hosanna, Lord, save us.
With the Sisters for our memorial hymn, I've chosen hymn 255. Hymn 255. According to thy gracious word, before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord. We will remember thee.
Thank you.
For our closing hymn, we've chosen 271. Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, our living head, from all ill us safely keep. Hymn 271. Hymn 271.